We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
I want us to return this morning to the first chapter of Joshua, and we're reading from verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandments, and will not hearken unto thy words, in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his precious word for his name's sake. As I read this passage, I think I can hear the sound of cheering. It doesn't take much of an imagination to enter into the spirit that must have been among the children of Israel in the occasion here described. No imagination to enter into the feeling of relief, the thrill of expectation that greet Joshua's officers as they move through the host with this word that Israel is about to enter into Canaan. After so long in the wilderness, after watching literally millions die off in the inhospitable wastes of the wilderness, this generation of Jews is eager to enter Canaan. Stern tests await them in Canaan, but so do glorious triumphs. This is the day that these people have long been awaiting. Ever since Moses died, there has been this feeling of expectancy. They have been waiting some definite word from the Lord. And now it has come. Arise, for in 3 days we shall enter Canaan. As I say, I think that there are some unrecorded cheers in this passage as the people elatedly greet the long-awaited good news. The land of blessing is now. But the fervor is tempered with the cold light of reality. Entering Canaan is going to be a costly business. There are battles to be fought. There are enemies to be faced. There are hardships to be borne. There are losses to be endured. But all these are to gain Canaan, and that makes them all worthwhile. So Joshua calls the people to immediate business. Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan. And then he speaks particularly to the 2.5 tribes who claimed their inheritance on the eastern side of Jordan. He reminds them of the agreement entered into with Moses, that they will leave their cattle, their possessions, and their little ones and their wives. And the army will go across Jordan with the main body of the people, and there fight alongside of them until the whole nation enters into its inheritance. In other words, Joshua is speaking to Israel and telling them that they have the prospect of gaining their long-awaited possession. And so they must undertake, first of all, diligent preparation, and second, a fresh dedication to duty. Now, when you lift that scene from natural Israel to the level of spiritual Israel, the same truth holds good. There is a spiritual Israel that is called the Church of Jesus Christ. And we find from various New Testament references that there are very, very clear spiritual parallels to all the natural events that happened to the Israel of the Old Testament. Therefore, today, we can look at this passage of Scripture, and we can learn that the prospect of imminent blessing should inspire us to preparation and to consecration. I want us to learn the first great lesson, and that is that the Lord has promised us a glorious inheritance. For His Israel, He always has His Canaan. However men may object to that notion, however men may seek to fight against it, and through the centuries of time in the natural realm to dispossess Israel from their Canaan, God always has His Canaan for His people. And that is true of the spiritual Israel. It's true of them in this life, and it's true of them in the life which is to come. As we think of life in this world, the Lord promises Canaan blessing to the people of God. I've often drawn your attention to the description of the land of Canaan as it's given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he said, "The Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, and vines and pomegranates, fig trees, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat thy bread without scarceness, and not lack anything in it." That's the description of the natural Canaan. It's a land that we say flows with milk and honey. It's a land that is overflowing. A land that's fertile. A land that's full. A land that the Lord, says Moses, smiles upon. The Lord keeps His eyes upon it. The land of their possession and of His provision. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of that land for the people of God. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, in those immortal words of that glorious song of praise, he is blessing God because He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the communicated fullness of God. is in Christ. Now, he says, and ye are complete in him. That's a wonderful statement, and I wouldn't want to change it. It is a perfectly good translation of the text, and it brings to us a tremendous theme of study and of theological truth. You are complete in Christ. But yet, having said that, the word complete obscures for us something that Paul intended the Colossians to grasp. Because when he says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he immediately goes on to use the verb form of the very same word. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye have fullness, or ye are filled full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In other words, there is a Canaan for the spiritual Israel. There is a land in which we know the flowing and the overflowing of the provision of God. In this land, we know the special presence of God. In this land, we know the special power of God. He goes before us to lead us step by step into the full, let me emphasize the word again, into the full experience of all his provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this land, for God's people, there is victory. As Canaan was to be for Israel, a land of great victory, so living in the fullness of Christ is a land of victory. Victory over sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Victory over sin. Victory over self. The greatest curse in humanity is self. The greatest threat to the onward march of any disciple of Christ is self. The greatest threat to the unity and the blessing and the usefulness of the Church of Christ is self. Long before we ever fall for Satan, long before we ever fall for the world, we fall before the idol of self. And so God has provided victory not only over sin in general, but over self, and then over Satan, and over all the strongholds of the devil. This is the land the New Testament constantly sets before us. Paul prayed in his great prayer for the Ephesians that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Imagine that. That ye might be filled with all the fullness God has in Jesus Christ for his people. When he led Israel into Canaan, it was not into a wasteland. It was not into a wilderness. It was not into a land that could barely scratch a living for them. It was not into a land that produced barely enough for the people to live on. When he led them into the land, it was a land of overflowing fullness. And when God saves his people, he brings them to a land that is a land of fullness. And he sets before them ever greater fullness. There is always the promise of a glorious inheritance, a glorious fullness before the people of God, that ye might be filled to overflowing with all the fullness that there is in Jesus Christ. That's why he commanded the children, or the Christians in the church at Ephesus, to be filled, constantly filled with the Spirit. That is what God sets before his people. Now when you look at what God sets before his people, and you compare it with what most Christians are experiencing, there is a huge gap. You have the spectacle of king's sons living like orphans. You have the spectacle of the heirs of heaven living like paupers. You have the spectacle of people to whom God has communicated strength living in weakness. You have the spectacle of people who have all the joys of glory living in all the miseries of earth. Oh, that we would get the vision again. Christians are not just slightly different from the world. Christians are not a people, on the one hand, exempt from all the battles and troubles of the world, but they are not a people who are to live on the same level as the world. They are a people to whom God has given a promise, a promised inheritance, into which they increasingly enter. It is the promise of His Canaan for His Israel. It is the land of fullness, of fatness, of the favor of God in Jesus Christ. It is a land that takes us beyond the limping, halting, staggering, falling experience that so besets so many Christians. Oh, let us start off with the vision of the promise. And then let us learn from this passage that the time to enter our inheritance is now. Israel, when they came out of Egypt, were meant to make a direct journey from Egypt to Canaan. The Lord took them not through the land of the Philistines to give them time to get ready for battle so that they wouldn't be immediately thrown into battle with the worst of enemies. He brought them, crossed them over the on dry land, if you remember. He made a way to pass over the Red Sea on dry land. And then He brought them up with the intention that they should go directly into Canaan. We are told that there are only 11 days' journey between Horeb and the Promised Land. That's for the whole people, only 11 days' journey. That journey was never meant to take Israel 40 years, but it did. They came to Kadesh Barnea. They were given the fruits of the land. You remember the men came from Eshcol with great clusters of the vines of Israel, so great that they had to have a man on either end of the pole to carry these great clusters of grapes. The fruits of the land were inviting, but in unbelief they turned back and condemned themselves to wander because of their rebellion in the wilderness. They had their opportunity and threw it away. The psalmist looked back on that in Psalm 81, in the last part of the psalm, in verse 13, he says, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto Him, but their time should have endured forever. He should also have fed them with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. If only you'd gone in," the Lord says, "I'd have given you it all." Now, after 40 years, the children of Israel had the opportunity again. God's redeemed are always meant to live in fullness. Israel was getting the message, the time to enter in is now. You've wasted enough time. Look at the years you've spent in the wilderness. Look at the corpses that have been buried in the wilderness. Look at the loss. Hear the groans. There have been oceans of tears where you ought to have been living in the fullness. Now you have the promise again of imminent blessing. The opportunity is before you. The time to enter in is now. That's the message to the children of Israel. And that, my friend, is the message to the people of God. No more excuses. We have so many excuses. Why am I not living to the level that I ought to be enjoying in Christ? Why am I not living in the fullness as I ought to be living in Christ? Why is this church not enjoying the fire of the blessing of God and the favor of God as it ought to be enjoying in Christ? Oh, we have all sorts of reasons, but they are not reasons. They are vain and vile excuses of the flesh. Because when you get right down to it, the one thing that keeps God's people out of Canaan is sin. The one thing that keeps God's people out of blessing is rebellion. It is their unbelief. Getting used to misery. Getting used to not even second best. Getting used to something that is unworthy of the name of Christ or of a Christian. Oh, that we would catch the vision. Revival blessing. And I'm not defining revival other than to say it is God's special presence with God's special favor and God's special grace amongst His people, enabling them to worship and enjoy it and serve with acceptance and with success. He determines the level. But that, my friend, is not something set off in the future. That is not something left for the long term. That is something for now. The time is now. You take your Bible and notice how God emphasizes the present tense, the here and now for knowing Him. Malachi 3, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me when. Prove me when. I mean the way most Christians are going. They'll die before they ever prove God. The way most churches are going. The Lord will have returned before they ever prove God. Prove me now. Not only that, prove me now herewith, saith the Lord. Words could not be plainer. We're willing to bring the tithes into the storehouse. We can prove God now. And He has set His own character to seal the promise. I will open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. In Psalm 34, we read, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. The 75th Psalm starts with the great expression of praise, unto Thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto Thee do we give thanks. Why? For that Thy name is near, Thy wondrous works declare. In the 119th Psalm, verse 151, Thou art near, O Lord. I could go on through many texts of Scripture proving the same thing. Particularly in the book of Isaiah. The promise is in chapter 51:5, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. In chapter 56, verse 1, my salvation is near to come. Now, these are not texts that speak of possible blessing, possible experience of God's fullness away in the distance. No, He's saying this is something here and now. This is something for the present moment. You and I are like David. He served the Lord in his own generation. I can't really serve the next generation except through any testimony that I leave behind or anything in print or as David left his inspired Psalms. But in the truest sense, David could only serve while he was on the earth. You and I have a few years to serve the Lord. We have a few years to do whatever we're going to do for God. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Why? Because you only have a very, very brief window of opportunity in which to serve the Savior. And if we keep on putting off until tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or the next decade, solemn to think the next decade for us is going to be the next millennium. Put it off to them. We will never see anything done for God. The Scripture says, James 4 and 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. In other words, the Lord holds out the prospect of great blessing to a willing people. That leads me to the third observation, and it is that that prospect requires that we be ready and willing to lay hold of the blessing of God. Now, verse 11 tells us how. It says, first of all, prepare you victuals. You're not going into Canaan weak, ill-equipped, undernourished, and ill-fed. It's often said that an army marches on its stomach. There's a lot of truth in that. Prepare you victuals. Christians made strong by spiritual feeding are the people who are ready to follow hard after their Joshua and to fight the battles of the Lord and win them. Christians made strong by spiritual feeding are the ones who are fit to go in and enter into Canaan. When you're saved, the Lord says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Start getting strong. But He doesn't expect you to stay there. There are Christians who've been saved for 10 years, 20 years, some 30 or 40 years. And they're still in the sucking bottle. They've never progressed beyond it. There are people who have been saved for years, and they can barely tell you the contents of Scripture more than John 3:16. Not that there's anything wrong with John 3:16. But if you really understand John 3:16, surely it should give you a thirst to know what the rest is all about. In Hebrews chapter 5, 13 and 14, he says, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. And there's nothing wrong with being a babe when you are a babe. But there's an awful lot wrong with being a 50-year-old baby. So he says, strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you get from the milk to the meat. You prepare victuals. You feed. You actually feed, not just read. Oh, read. But as you read, feed on the Word of God. Not just memorizing the words. Sure, memorize all you can, but not just memorizing the words. Getting beyond the words to the truth, to the great doctrinal revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Take the time to let your mind feast on the great truths of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Let the glories of the gospel penetrate to the depths of your soul. Let them strengthen you in the inner man as you think of who Christ is, as you think of what Christ has done, as you think of what you have and are in Christ. Let these things get into your being so as to give strength. They strengthen your thinking. Nobody can think right unless he can think the gospel. They strengthen your thinking. They strengthen your will. They strengthen your love for Christ. They strengthen your dedication to service. Oh, these are the things that when you feast on them, they are like a great and most nutritious diet to a developing body. So prepare victuals. And then he says you have to pass over this Jordan. And the truth of that is that death is always the way into life. For Jordan in Scripture is one of the great pictures of death. The way into life is always through death. Obviously the first, the primary and fundamental meaning of that is that everything we are and have in the Christian life is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ's atonement, no other merit. But nonetheless, you should be prepared, as the New Testament very clearly expounds. When you only enter into life through the death of your Savior, you must know that every step into life is a step across Jordan. The step into salvation life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. As many of us as were baptized into Christ, that's baptism into Christ, not baptism by water. Baptism by water may be a symbol of this, but this is the reality. This is spiritual baptism into Christ. We were baptized into His death. And it's only when you've been united with Christ in His death that then you come forth in resurrection life, in the newness of life. It's only when you're planted in the likeness of His death that you then come forth in the likeness of His resurrection. You enter in to saving life, the life of salvation, by union with Christ in His death. And of course, that's how you enter into the life of heaven, isn't it? How do you get to heaven? You die first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, you enter the life of heaven through death. And that should prepare us to understand that when you are entering into the life of blessing and of fullness here in this world, it is through death. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 12:24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now the Savior was speaking of His own death and the fruit that would come through His death. But in so speaking, He also establishes a principle that's always true. Paul put it in these words, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. I die daily. I die daily. Later on in verse 36 he says, thou fool. If you think it can be done any other way, thou fool. That which thou sowest is not quickened unless it die. Now that's the great spiritual truth. And that's the real reason why so many Christians are not living in the blessing. Why they are not enjoying Christ to the level they ought. That's why we are not thrilled with the resurrection power. Because resurrection power and blessing is always preceded by death. If ye then, says Paul in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? For ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Death. There is a dying daily. There is a dying to the flesh. There is a death to self. To self-ambition, to self-promotion, to self-love, yes, to self-love. In this day, I emphasize that. We are living to see the perversion of the gospel in so-called Christian churches, where the gospel of self-esteem and self-love has taken the place of the gospel of the cross. It is death to self that leads to the fullness of the Savior. And that's the only way. Death to the sin and the lust. Death to the desire of the flesh. Death in Scripture is crucifixion. First of all, that's not something that the flesh desires. Second, it's not something a man can do to himself. You ever think of crucifixion? You can't crucify yourself. It's impossible. Now we must die. But all this is where the power and the operation of the Spirit of God comes in as we live in union and fellowship with Christ. That's how we die. It's knowing His cross. It's making His cross our cross so that we take up that cross daily and follow Him. That's the mark of a disciple. You can't be a disciple without a cross. You can't be a Christian without a cross. I think it was Tertullian, the great defender of first the doctrine of the Trinity and other great biblical truths in the face of tremendous opposition. To be a Christian is to be a crucified one. To be a Christian is to be a crucified one. He was playing on the similarity, the surface similarity of the words he wrote in Latin. Christianus crucianus est. A Christian is always crucified. How do you get into Canaan? You always have to cross Jordan. Never let us forget it. Death to self. Dying more and more unto sin. Making not provision for the flesh. Oh, it's easy. It is easy in a moment when there is no battle to say, I decide against that. I cut off that. But when the battle's at its hottest, when the temptation's at its strongest, when the devil's at his subtlest, that's the time for death to self and the cutting off of that sin or shameful lust. How do you get into Canaan? You prepare by spiritual feasting. Prepare victuals. And then you cross Jordan. And I don't want to anticipate anything that comes later in the book, but let me tell you, here's the beauty of it. All I have been saying sounds so very hard, and yet it's not. Here's the mercy of God. When you follow Christ into Jordan, He dries it up before you. He always makes a way to pass over. He always makes it plain for His people to get into blessing. He doesn't mean there to be any great mystery about this. Oh, that we would be willing fully to follow the Lord. In verse 12 to 15, He talks about shouldering our responsibilities. He's talking now to the 2.5 tribes.
And he's telling them, you have your little possession here, but your brethren don't. Remember, your responsibility is to go with them and get them into theirs, just as you have entered into your possession. You see, our responsibility, let me spell it out without elaborating on it in any detail. Our responsibility is the full possession of the land. That is our priority. Our responsibility is personally to be fully involved. No opting out. Do I make that clear? Does the Scripture not make that clear? What a shambles we have turned the life of the Christian church into. What an utter shambles. There's not a church in America that's an exception to this rule that I know of. I've never heard a preacher in all my life whose church was an exception to this rule that I'm about to tell you. We have turned Christianity and Christian church work into a shambles. Why do I say that? Because every church I have ever heard of has a nucleus. They're the people who bear most of the burden. They're the people who are there every time the door is opened, and if they're not there, you realize something terrible, something big has happened. They're the people who will not miss a prayer meeting, whether it's a morning prayer meeting, an evening prayer meeting, an all-night prayer meeting, an all-day prayer meeting. They'll be there if it's humanly possible. And then we have great galleries of spectators who are not unimportant. They come, they give, they cheer, they support. Good people who could be great people. But they have opted out. They have opted out. Joshua is telling the 2.5 tribes, you may think you can settle down where you are, you can't. Time forbids that I explain all that. If Israel didn't take over the land on the west bank of Jordan, then those 2.5 tribes on the east bank wouldn't have lasted a generation. That have been wiped out in short order. There's no way. None of us is sufficient to himself. And he's telling them, look, you have a responsibility to be involved. What does it take for the whole blessing of God, for the whole people of God? Take sacrifice. These were big sacrifices. Leave your wives and children. I've often wondered why they didn't say, but if we take our army, where are the defenses? Well, there is a sacrifice here. You make the necessary sacrifice, and most of all, you remember your former vows. That is a very serious thing. There are people in this church this morning. 10 years ago, you vowed to God what you would be, and you've conveniently forgotten it. Maybe 20 years ago, you vowed to God what you were going to be, what you were going to do, how faithful you would seek to be in His service. But that's all receded into the background. My friend, the Lord does not forget that vow. And He's saying to you, remember your former vows. Shoulder your responsibility. And then render full obedience to God through His Word. Verse 16 says, they answered Joshua, all that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go. What an undertaking. Those 2.5 tribes made this undertaking in the full light of their own impending separation from their families, in the full light of upcoming battles. Now here's the attitude of true believers. They come to the Lord and say, whatsoever thou commandest us, we will do. Wheresoever thou sendest us, we will go. For you and me this morning, if we're saved, the question is, what does the Lord require of me? It's always easy to say what the Lord requires of the church, what the Lord wants the church or somebody else to do. But what does the Lord require of me? How would the Lord have me to storm the strongholds of sin and Satan? What would the Lord have me to do? Now, there's a duty that's common to us all, but there's a duty that's peculiar to each of us. As soon as Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, Acts 9:6, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The Lord Jesus said, "Arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do." What wilt thou have me to do? I think it was the year 1949 when two young men in Belfast asked the Lord a similar question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" They felt a burden to evangelize the lost, and especially as they walked through the downtown area of the city on a Saturday evening, they saw great lines of people lining up at the cinemas. They wondered about the effectiveness of an open-air witness and ministering to those people as they were waiting to go in to those places of worldly entertainment. They approached their minister for advice. He was little older than themselves, but he said, "Before we do anything, we must pray. Before we can launch out to do anything of any value, we must pray." And so they started a Saturday night prayer meeting. And from the very beginning, a very unusual spirit of prayer came mightily upon them. In a very short time, that prayer meeting, may have been just a week or two, that prayer meeting extended until it became what is now in our church a very famous prayer meeting that ran for all of 36 hours with no more at the very maximum of 4 people in attendance. And at the end of that time, they knew they had God's answer. And they knew they had God's power for service. That young minister was a 23-year-old by the name of Ian Paisley. A 16-year-old by the name, yes, a 16-year-old by the name of John Douglas. In the months that followed, they saw every person for whom they had interceded by name in those prayer meetings come to Christ, gloriously converted to Christ. The fire began to spread. Great gospel campaigns across the province of Ulster ushered literally hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for almost half a century now, those men have continued to see a mighty work done for God. How did it start? It started with two young fellows who saw a need, but they saw more than a need. They saw the near prospect of great blessing. They were ready and they were willing. And they said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Give me the power." Now, matter what it costs, I will do it. Are you there today? The prospect of imminent blessing demands that we be ready, we be willing, and we be dedicated. Come what may. Come what may. We will. We must enter in to our Canaan. May the Lord bring us in. Enough of the living in the shallows. May the Lord bring us in to the place of fullness for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. My time is gone, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. Before I close, I want you just to take a moment and think about what we have been looking at in God's Word today. Are you going forward into Canaan, or are you going backward into the wilderness? It's one or the other, you know. It's always one or the other. Make sure today you get the vision of imminent blessing. The time to enter in is now. Submit yourselves unto God to be fully willing to follow Him. You may say, "Preacher, I don't count for much." Remember that 16-year-old in Belfast. Remember that 23-year-old unknown preacher. What would you have me to do? God can take you where you are, as you are, fill you and use you in a way you've never thought possible. May God give you grace to be willing. If I can help you, if you've lost out with God and you need to get to the place of real surrender, I want to help you in the things of God. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Maybe you're a sinner. You've never been in. You've never got into blessing at all. You've never got saved. There is salvation. Thank the Lord. There's no soul who comes but Christ will receive him. Again, I'd love to help you in the things of God and invite you to come to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. O God, our Father, we cry to thee that thou wilt marvelously come down upon this people. O lead us in to the fullness that there is in Christ. Thou hast said it is ours. It's our birthright. It's our blood-bought right. Thank God it is God's will for us to be living in the fullness of Christ. And yet thy word must continually exhort us to do so. O Lord, grant us today to the people who are ready and who are willing. Cause that consecration in the hearts of all thy people, that every Christian here will now, even in this moment of prayer, will now consciously and conscientiously be saying to the Lord, "Whatsoever thou commandest me, I will do. Whithersoever thou sendest me, I will go." Lord, bring us to that place. And then shall we surely be brought into Canaan fullness. Part us with thy blessing. keep us in thy fear, and be our abiding portion, now and evermore. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.